choir for leading us and preparing us to hear again from the Scriptures this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, we're in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We're going to begin reading in verse 9 this morning. Read verses 9 through 25. Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 25. If you're able, please stand with me as we read from the Scriptures together. Luke recording this about the church in its early stages through the Holy Spirit writes, "A man named Simon had previously practiced sorcery in that city, which is Samaria, and he had astounded the Samaritan people while claiming to be somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least of them to the greatest, and they said, 'This man is called the great power of God.' They were attentive to him because he had astounded them with his sorceries for an extended or a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, both men and women were baptized. Then even Simon himself believed, and after he was baptized. And he went around constantly with Philip, and he was astounded as he observed the signs and the great miracles that were being performed." Verse 14. When the apostles who were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had welcomed God's message, they sent Peter and John to them. And after they went down there, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he, the Holy Spirit that is, had not yet come down on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw the Holy Spirit had been given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power too, so that anyone I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit.' Peter told him, 'May your silver be destroyed with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be obtained with money. You have no part or no share in this matter, because your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound with iniquity. Please pray to the Lord for me,' Simon replied, 'so that nothing that you have said may happen to me.'" Verse 25. Then, after they had testified and spoken the message of the Lord, they traveled back to Jerusalem, evangelizing many villages of the Samaritans. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that your word would do its work this morning. Through the power of your Spirit, it would penetrate into our lives and it would expose sin areas in our life, expose our unbelief, expose our longing for another king, our desire for another Lord. Pray that we respond in repentance. So since it's been a few weeks since we have been in the book of Acts, and several weeks since I've been able to preach from the book of Acts, I wanted to just bring us back up to speed in what we're doing. We're studying the story of the early church. And one of the things that we're doing week after week when we look at these passages, we're trying to determine what Luke is just describing that's happening. He's telling us about what occurred. And then sometimes he's taking those events and he's telling us how we should live. Or he's giving us commands. He's prescribing what our church should look like, what our lives should look like as a result of this. And so this week we'll be doing that very thing, and what it's going to look like, it's going to look like three specific questions that show up in here that could either be troublesome for us as a church or that may have come to your mind as you heard this passage read this morning. The story of the church starts in Jerusalem. And we saw in chapter 6, we saw that Stephen, one of the deacons that was chosen, or he wasn't a deacon at the time, but one of the ones who was chosen to serve food to the widows, he started preaching. And when he started preaching, it resulted in his death. He was the first Christian martyr that we know about. He was killed, and when he was killed, Saul, it says, went around to the churches, and he started ravaging the churches and persecuting the Christians. And so what happened are everyone but the apostles left, started going out to the other villages, to the other towns that were nearby Jerusalem. One of those people that we know that left was Philip. Philip was also one of the deacons that was chosen to serve food and serve meals and take care of the widows who didn't have enough food earlier in Acts 6. So we see now two of those deacons have been given a proclamation ministry, or a ministry to go declare God's word to God's people. Philip's mission specifically takes him to Samaria. Remember in Acts chapter 1, what is Jesus telling them before he leaves? Go to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. So we see that it's now Jesus' word is being fulfilled by his apostles. It's happening by persecution is what seems to be sending them out to these places. But that's where we pick up here this morning. We pick up with Philip, who last week was preaching, and now he's here and he runs into this man named Simon. So Simon is a sorcerer. He's a magician. He does magic. And somehow, it says, according to the text here, that they have chosen to call him the great power of God. And then in verse 11, it says that they were all attentive to him because he had been doing his sorceries for a long time. It wasn't just one thing or one sign or one wonder that he had done, but apparently this Simon had the ability to do things that were astounding to people, to where people would come and give him their attention. And he did this in Samaria for an extended period of time, so much so that he gained a reputation, he gained an identity as one who does magic. And into that context, we see Philip begin to preach. So my first question for you this morning is this, and that is, should we believe that this man, this Simon, could do or could perform miracles? Should we believe that? What does the Bible have to say about that sort of thing? This man who, he's not a Christian yet, we know, because later on, after he hears the gospel, he does make a response to it. But before that, he's been doing this for an extended period of time. Should we believe that that type of thing is possible? Was it possible then? Is it possible today? I'm going to answer yes. I think we should believe that not only did he do it, but that it is a possibility in this life. It's probably sometimes it's easier for us to want to deny this because we're Western rational people who make sure that science can explain everything that we do. And we sometimes let that leak into our Christianity. And so anything that's not supernatural, that's not, that we don't think comes directly from the origin of God, we try to throw out. And in some sense, that is a very good instinct, and that's a right instinct. But if you think about when Jesus was preaching at the end of his ministry, right before the Lord's Supper in Mark chapter 13, what does he tell them to be watchful of? What does he tell them? What does he warn them is going to come? He says, false prophets are going to come to you, and false messiahs are going to come. And the way you know they're going to come is that they will do miraculous signs, wonders. That's what's going to accompany some of these people who claim to be part of the divinity, who claim to be an embodiment or an incarnation of who God is. That signs and wonders will accompany their ministry. And Jesus says, watch out for this. Watch out for these false signs. Well, even before Jesus did that, if you think about Moses and you think about Aaron, even if you think about Vacation Bible School, one of the things that accompanies that is a staff. And one of those stories that goes along with the staff is when the magicians of Pharaoh threw down their staffs and they turned into snakes. We happen to believe the Bible is telling the truth when it says that happened. That somehow they had some sort of gift or some sort of power to perform something that was magical or sorcery in nature, to do signs and wonders, to do that. But what happens even in that case? Aaron throws his rod down, it becomes a snake, and that snake eats the snakes of the other sorcerers. We see here that the power of Simon, the power that Simon has, eventually becomes nothing compared to the power that accompanies the preaching of the gospel that Philip preaches. So should we believe that miracles are performed by Simon? Yes, I think we do. But ultimately, we conclude that even though there are these other signs and wonders that come about, that there is no power that rivals God. There is no other power that rivals God. God's power, his signs, his wonders, his ability to trump anything else that happens is always secure and is always safe and is always governing and ruling the world. So when and if we ever run into that, if somebody makes that claim, we don't have to try to say that they're not telling the truth. We don't have to spend all our energies trying to explain why that may not have happened. It might have happened, and in some sense, that might be part of what God is doing to show that ultimately, he is the one who has the power. Ultimately, he is the one who has the authority, and that's what we see here. But one other thing before we move on to the next question, and that is that Simon himself has gained this reputation. He's gained this identity so that when he goes around, everyone recognizes him as the magician. Everyone recognizes him as the one that has the power, is the one that's able to astonish, right? And that becomes extremely important later on when we see his response to the signs. So Philip proclaims the good news. Simon, it says here, is one who responds to it. Even Simon believes, and after that, he is baptized, and then he follows Philip around everywhere he goes. So then verse 14, we switch away from Simon. It's almost like Simon disappears for a second, and we show up with the apostles, Peter and John. They come from Jerusalem. In verse 14, it almost sounds like, let me read it to you. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had welcomed God's message, they sent Peter and John to them. So it almost sounds like something's happening. The message is spreading. God seems to be working in Samaria. We need to send Peter and John to go make sure that it's legitimate. Right? It almost seems like we're going to send them to make sure that we want to make sure that what Philip said was correct. And it doesn't. The Bible doesn't give us. Luke doesn't record the intention of the apostles in Jerusalem. It doesn't necessarily say why that Peter and John went. But I don't think it was as some sort of governing authority and nothing happens outside of us, as much as it looks like they're going so that they can bring a word back to Jerusalem to say that God is actually working in these lives of these Samaritans. If you remember the Samaritans were part of the northern kingdom. So in the Old Testament, when God established his people and he created this kingdom of Israel, and there were 12 tribes, well, 10 of the tribes became the northern tribes and 2 of the tribes became the tribes in the south. And at different times, they were both taken over by Assyrians and Babylonians. And the northern kingdom, these 10 tribes, their descendants are the ones who made up the Samaritans. So much so that the distinction became so strong that you remember when Jesus is walking through and he comes and he's very thirsty and he comes up to a well and he needs something to drink, who does he talk to? He talks to the Samaritan woman, right? And the Bible in there in John, when it's recording that, he makes a big deal in John chapter 4 about how that Jesus is crossing this cultural or this racial boundary to even speak with not only a woman, but to speak with a Samaritan woman specifically and to ask her for a drink of water. And when he does that, they get into this dialogue, which is very fascinating. We can't get into it now, but the way that it works down, he says, go home and tell your husband this. She says, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right. You actually have this many. She says, oh my goodness, I can tell Jesus that you must be a prophet. Our fathers say that on this mountain is where Moses used to be. But your people, the Jews, say that the kingdom of the Messiah is going to come in Jerusalem, not on this mountain. Jesus says what? He says, true worshipers will worship in spirit, and the true worshipers will worship in truth. And she says, I know that the Messiah is coming. The reason that that's important is because one of the beliefs that these Samaritans held on to, they still had carried around a version of the Bible, so to speak. They still carried around a version of these old law texts. And one of the things that was true for them was that they were expecting a Messiah of some sort. The Samaritans would have been expecting that. You see that the Samaritan woman herself said, I know that the Messiah is coming. It was part of her belief system that that was happening. So when Philip's coming and he's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, what he's doing is he's helping take these aberrant or these wrong ideas and he's helping them bring them back to Jesus, the crucified and risen Christ, who is the true Messiah. So for a modern day parallel, it could be the case that there are Jehovah Witnesses in your family. Or it could be the case that there are Jehovah Witnesses in your neighborhood, in your workplace. And in some sense, they carry around something that is true about Christianity. They very much so use the Bible. They've interpreted it different ways. They've added things to it. But we would not say in any way that Jehovah's Witnesses are carrying around the truth about Jesus Christ. They don't think that Jesus was God. They think that he was one of the gods. And there are other things and ways that they have differing views from Christianity. There's enough things there that are true. There are enough things there that they would be talking about to where we could have a very good conversation with them and point them to the true gospel, point them to the truth of the salvation that comes in Christ and in Christ alone, who was both God and man. That's what's going on here in verse 14 and 15. But when they show up, and this is question number two, they show up and what do they pray for? They pray that these Samaritans would have the Holy Spirit. They pray that the Samaritans would have the Holy Spirit. So my question for you is this: why don't the Samaritans have the Holy Spirit? Why don't they have it? The people who were in Jerusalem when the Pentecost came down, those who believed the message were filled with Spirit. But now you have people in Samaria who have converted. They have believed, they have trusted, they have been baptized, but somehow their lives are not filled with this Holy Spirit, with the Spirit of God. So what is missing? I'm going to give you a couple possibilities and then hopefully answer them according to Scripture. Maybe it's because that only Jews are filled with the Spirit. Maybe Gentiles, Samaritans, don't get the Holy Spirit. Well, that can't be true because by the end of this very passage, after Peter and John pray for them, these people are filled with the Spirit. So it can't be a racial thing. It can't be a cultural thing to where one culture is able to have the Holy Spirit and another culture is not. So it's not based on culture. Maybe it's that they have a wrong gospel. Maybe Philip wasn't teaching or preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, that doesn't seem to be true either because when John and Peter show up, they're affirming what Peter did, and all they're doing is saying, oh, this is fantastic, but you also need something else. Peter and John would not have shied away from saying that Philip is preaching something wrong. You see what they did to Simon later on. I mean, they call him wretched. They call him hope that he would be destroyed. Peter and John are not scared to call out false teaching. So it must be the case that Philip was giving them a true picture of the gospel, that they received a true picture of the gospel, they believed a true picture of it, so it wasn't based on wrong teaching because they weren't corrected. So third, maybe it's this. Maybe it has to be one of the apostles themselves who come, and the Holy Spirit only comes and works through the apostles. So Peter and John's presence, something about those 12, they had to be there for the Holy Spirit to move. And in some sense, this, to me, becomes the most convincing argument, but in chapter 9, the very next chapter, what do we see? We see Saul, who's ravaging the churches. Saul goes blind. He runs into not one of the apostles, but he runs into Ananias. And when Ananias lays his hands on him and prays for him, Paul is converted to Christianity, and he's filled with the Spirit, and he goes out preaching the gospel. So we see that it's without the presence of an apostle in the life of Paul that the Holy Spirit begins working. So it doesn't have to do with culture. It doesn't have to do with they have a false gospel. It doesn't have to do with that the apostles aren't there necessarily. So maybe it's this. Maybe that the way that salvation happens and the way that conversion happens with you and with me is that there's two steps to it. There's two stages. There are a lot of churches that believe this. A lot of our charismatic brothers and sisters in Christ, this is what they hold to. If you went to their church this morning, they may be preaching on this, is that you can become saved, and then later on you'll have a second blessing or a second filling of the Holy Spirit. And if you haven't been filled with the Holy Spirit on a second blessing, then you should pray for that, and you should seek for that, and you should long for that until you're filled with that Holy Spirit or that second blessing, which they think and they teach is often accompanied by tongues, specifically being able to speak in tongues. We won't get into that whole debate, but let me just return to Acts chapter 2, the way this whole thing started in Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39, what does it say? It says, when Peter preaches them, he says, repent, be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus the Messiah, for the forgiveness of sins, one, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This very promise, you will receive it, you and your children. So from Acts chapter 2, from the very beginning, it seems to be setting the church up to both receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the same time. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul is teaching that he says, you as a church, you are one body. In the same way that we have a body and there's many parts inside of my physical body, like my hands and my feet and my ears and my eyes, you as a church, you're the same way. Some of you have different giftings. And when he tells them that, in verse 12, chapter 12, he says, for as the body is one and has many parts, all the parts of that body, though many, they're one body, so also is Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether we were Jews or whether we were Greeks, whether we were slaves or whether we were free, we were all of us were made to drink of one Spirit. Typically, the way that we see, even throughout the book of Acts, as we'll see later on, typically we see when the gospel comes and people believe in it and they're converted and they repent of their sins, they abandon their old way of life, they give that up, and they place their trust in the promises and in the work of Jesus. When they do that, immediately there's an indwelling or there's a filling of the Spirit in their lives. So it doesn't seem to be happening in two stages. It doesn't seem to be happening that they repent and they believe and they're baptized, and then later on they're filled with the Spirit. That doesn't seem to be the typical pattern of what happens, but here in Acts chapter 8, that's clearly what happens. That's exactly what happens. These people have been baptized, they're walking around, Peter and John show up and say, you don't have the Holy Spirit. Somehow Philip has been preaching the gospel to you, and the Holy Spirit has not been a part of that. So what do? They lay their hands on them, they pray for them, and the people become filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 7. So, why did Samaritans not have the Holy Spirit? I don't know. I don't know the answer. But I know it's not based on their cultural preferences. I know it's not based on the fact that they believed something wrong. I know it's not based on the fact that there had to be an apostle who showed up. And I know it's not based on the fact that there is always this two-step process in receiving the Holy Spirit. But God had a plan of some kind in the way that he was spreading the gospel, in the way that he was building the church, that this would be part of, these two separate things would be a part of it. When Jesus gives the Spirit, he promises that it would be with us and that it would live inside of us and it would teach us and lead us to all truth. And that's what we see happening with these people moving forward. So how does that affect Simon? How does that affect this magician who's walking around who carries the name and the identity and the banner of being a wonder worker? Well, let's see. In verse 18 and verse 19, here's how Simon responds to this. Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of hands of the apostles, and he says, let me give you some cash. Let me give you some money, some dollars, so that you will give me the power to do what you just did. Give me this power too, so that anyone I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. Simon's heart is utterly exposed. The gospel starts working itself out. His heart, his desire, becomes very clear. Because what Simon wants more than following God, what Simon wants more than being filled with the Holy Spirit himself, is he continues to desire that everyone would look to him as the one who has the power. He wants his old identity of being a wonder worker to continue to be the case, and he's trying to hold on to that instead of to walk faithfully in what God has called him to do. He's clinging to his old identity instead of his new identity. And the gospel exposes that inside of his heart, that he's longing for who he used to be, to be the powerful one, to be the wonder worker. And Peter sees right through it. And Peter just rebukes him. May your silver be destroyed with you, because you thought the gift of God could be attained by money. Have you ever heard of the word simony? S-I-M-O-N-Y? When you try to pay the church to receive something? That word comes, it seems clear, as a result of this story in Acts chapter 8. That Simon's name becomes known or becomes associated in some ways with trying to pay off the church to receive a benefit for himself. So the third question is this. Let me ask you this. So based on this, was Simon saved when he was baptized? Is Simon a Christian, this one that we're talking about? Most of the people who read this passage, most of the commentators, the Bible, the people who study the Bible all the time, think that what's happening here is that Simon is actually being exposed as a non-Christian. They think that what becomes more clear here is that Simon's heart has not truly been given over to the gospel. And that's exposed in what happens later. And so much so that Peter says, you have no part or you have no share in this work or in this gospel. You have no share in this. So was Simon saved before? Let me, again, kind of do what I did earlier with Samaritans and the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a couple things to think about. First, Jesus tells us that some people will embrace his word and that shortly after things will be snatched away from them. He tells the parable of the seed that's sown in different places. Birds come and eat some of it right away. Later on, some of it, take it with joy. It grows up. It grows fruit in their life. What happens? Thorns come, and the desires of this world come and choke out the life that's been inside of their heart. So whether or not Simon is a Christian or not, we know this, that there are some people that have an immediate response to the Word of God, and that somehow, later on, that doesn't work itself out into them becoming faithful and true Christians. That somehow it's this immediate thing that lasts for a little while and then doesn't have fruit moving forward. So we know that that's possible. Secondly, just because Simon was baptized doesn't mean that Simon is a Christian. Just because he's been dunked under the water, as Wally once told me, all that means is that that guy's wet. It means that he's wet. It doesn't mean that he's saved. It doesn't mean that he has a relationship with God. It doesn't mean that he truly has abandoned his life and trusted fully in the promises of Christ. So it's possible that Simon is just a wet, wonder-working person who's continuing to try to expand his old ministry. Third, let me make an observation, and that would say that he might be a Christian on the other side of it, and that is this, that when you become a Christian, when I become a Christian, when we were converted, when we finally gave up our own lives for Jesus' life, we still continue to deal with sin. We still have moments when, just like Simon, we long for our old identity and our old person. For some of us, that looks like returning to deep anger and hatred and bitterness that used to characterize who we were. It's just a life full of anger, and something inside of us is just roaring and raging, and every once in a while it would just show up and pop its head. And there's times and moments in our life, even when we're Christians, when we return to those types of behaviors. Some of us, that was, we were living in, just living for our flesh, in lust and in desires, sexual immorality and other things like that. And there are moments, even when you become converted, that those old desires and those old lusts and those old things that used to characterize you can creep back into your life. Maybe that's just apathy and laziness. Maybe before you were a Christian, you just didn't care about anything in the world. It's whatever. Whatever goes. You just kind of moved along in life. But when Christ came, that he filled you with life and you started changing, but every once in a while in your life, you're tempted to go back to how you used to live and how you used to feel and how you used to be who you were. In those moments, hear the words of 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 5, it says, make every effort to put off those old things. Colossians chapter 3 says, put off your old self and put on your new self. Work toward these things. Exhaust yourself in order to be characterized by the righteousness of Jesus. Don't hold on to your old identity anymore. You have a new identity. You have a new person in Christ. Christ has accomplished a new work for you, so live inside of it. Don't do those things in order to attain his righteousness, his favor. He's already given you his favor freely by his grace, without you doing a thing but turning your back on it. He's extended his favor to us. That's why we sing Amazing Grace. But because he's shown us so much grace, we exhaust ourselves in order to fulfill his righteous commands. Not to earn his favor, but to become like him and to live in joy and in peace. Finally, Peter responds with this, and this is how we'll close this morning. Peter says this to Simon. He says, repent of your wickedness and pray that the Lord and that the intent of your heart may be forgiven by you. So I don't think it's very crucial this morning that we determine whether Simon was or was not a Christian, whether he was walking with the Lord or whether he wasn't. I don't know the answer to that. I'm not sure the text is fully, I think it leans one way, but I'm not sure that at the end of the day that matters. But it does matter, the answer to that, with you. You who are here this morning, who are hearing the Word of God, it matters deeply whether or not you are a believer in Christ. Whether or not you've just been dunked underwater and you felt secure about your relationship with God because you got wet, or whether you've truly abandoned your life, trusted with everything you've got in the promise Christ, the work Christ. So for all of us, let's hear the words of Peter this morning, that we should repent of our sins. We should ask the Lord for forgiveness, the God who gives freely and graciously, because of his son. The good news of the kingdom, it's going out, it's going beyond Jerusalem, it's going to Judea, it's going to Samaria, we start to see. And what happens is we see that there is no rival power to God. We see that the Holy Spirit indwells his people, comes, he convicts them of sin, he convicts them of judgment, he convicts them of righteousness. And we see that our hearts are exposed by the gospel. Simon's heart was exposed, and your heart was exposed. So this morning, as we close, my prayer for you is that you would hear this passage of Scripture. You would see this passage of Scripture, and it would drive you to believe in Christ. It would drive you to ask yourself, is the Holy Spirit filling me? Am I living? Am I walking in the light? Am I walking in the Spirit of God? Pray together. Our Father and our God, we give you praise that your Spirit can do what no man can do, what no money can buy, what cannot be purchased, but what is yours and yours alone to give. Father, we pray that you would work in our lives this morning in power. Your Holy Spirit would continue to conform us to the image of Christ. Those of us who have trusted and who have believed fully, Father, that you would constantly give us your Spirit of comfort, that you would enable us to walk in peace, to walk in freedom, to walk without guilt in this life. Trust the work of Christ. And Father, for anyone in this room who has not trusted him fully in Christ, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in them to convict them of sin, to drive them to the only answer for their sin. Help us, Father, as a church, to continue to share this message, to share how you've changed us with those that we come in contact with. In Christ's name we pray. We're going to stand and sing a song as we close. And as we do that, each week, we always want you to have a chance to respond as the Lord works in your life. That may be just standing and expressing a response through song,